report might be in order. And I haven't said a lot, so I don't know how my voice is going to be this morning, so we'll see. But yeah, I didn't expect to be hospitalized last week, but that's the way it goes. On Tuesday, I guess two Tuesdays ago, I started feeling like I had a sore throat. And in fact, the symptoms were very similar to a lot. I've had this numerous times over my life, but this time it just went a little bit overboard. And by Wednesday, I couldn't talk except in what was finally labeled my crazy Kermit voice. And my throat was it was like swallowing a combination of razor blades and barbed wire. And by Wednesday night, it got to the point, I thought if I could just get through the night, I'd go to my doctor. I hadn't gone to the doctor yet. I'd go to my doctor on Thursday. And I couldn't make it. It got to the point where even swallowing spit was excruciating. And I tried to go to bed that night, and I was having trouble sleeping because I felt like that there was something in my throat that was so swollen that it was cutting off my air, and I'd wake up gasping for breath. And apparently when you go to the hospital and you say that you're having trouble breathing to people in the hospital, that causes a whole series of events to start taking place. They take that, I found out, kind of seriously. And so we went to our emergency room, which is not an emergency room, I was told by my doctor, at Wake Med North, which is kind of like, I don't know what they do there, but they said, well, you've got to go to a place where they've got an on-call ear, nose, and throat doctor 24 hours a day, and there's only one hospital in the county that has that, and that was Wake Med. So they transported me by ambulance, which was a first, and I felt like, I told the guys that were loading me in the ambulance, when it came time to put me in there, I said, well, you know, in my crazy Kermit voice, I said, well, you guys are really going to earn your pay today. And so there's a lot of details, but they stuck me in a place in the hospital that I didn't even know existed. And it's a floor that's just their patients who either are under observation or nobody knows what's wrong with them. And so I was on that floor. And they hooked me up to an IV and gave me massive doses of antibiotics and steroids and pain medication, and I don't know what all they shot into me. But all I knew was I wanted to get the heck out of there. And that's what I worked toward, was getting out of there, and I finally did. I was released late Friday. Of course, they tell you you're going to be released around noon. That means 6 p.m. And so I was released and sent home. I told them I was pain-free, which was not exactly the truth, but it got me out of there, and that's what I wanted. Then I was on medication until yesterday. I finished that all off. But the diagnosis, they had the ENT, to his credit, he was a young guy, he looked like he was 12, and he froze my nose and throat, and he looked down it with his scope and everything, and he just said, yeah, it's pretty red and swollen down there, and so he didn't know exactly what was wrong with me, and to his credit, he brought another guy in the next morning, who was older and more experienced, and he'd performed the same test on me, and he found it right away. And the actual diagnosis, from what I understand, is, and I may not have this right, but it's lingular or langular or something like that, tonsillitis, and which was a little unusual because I had my tonsils and adenoids removed when I was 5 years old. In fact, Cindy did too. In fact, we were in the hospital when we were five at the exact same time. And I don't have my tonsils. And I told him that. And he goes, well, down on this was so tender, everything under here. And down at the very base of your tongue, you have two on each side of your tongue, you have two tonsil-like areas. They may be actual tonsils, I don't know. But that whatever that material was became swollen. What concerned him was that that can form pus sacs, and if those bust and you aspirate that into your lungs, now you've got a whole nother set of problems. And I heard him debating whether or not they were going to intubate me, and I thought, intubate me? No, this isn't going to happen, and so I'm out of here. I don't know what's going to happen, but I'm not going to have you stick a, you know, that ain't going to happen. But they had me on, I thought of Doug, because he does the food at Duke and everything. They had me on a clear liquid diet, which is just about as bad as you can get. I think there's about one step below that, which is like, you know, some kind of solidified water or something. But the last day they said, well, we need to see if you can eat something. And I thought, just bring a cheeseburger in here and I'll show you what I can eat. And so they brought me a tray, and Cindy looked at it and she said, he's not going to eat half this. But there was a chicken on there, not a whole chicken, but there was some chicken on there. And she said, that chicken hadn't got a chance, and it didn't. And so I downed that, and they said, well, okay, you can go. And so ate my chicken and went home. But that's basically what's happened to me, and I had no idea I was going to wind up hospitalized through all that. I just wanted to get out of the pain. And so it's funny, because at one point they ask you, well, between 1 and 10, what is your pain level? And I could not ever bring myself to say it. You know, once you have a wife who's had children, and they say, oh, that's the worst pain in the world. And so I'm thinking, well, I didn't have a child, so it's not 10. And so I said 9. And I was a mess that night. I went into the hospital. I was really bad. But I'm glad that to be out of there. And I've got to follow up with the ear, nose, and throat guy and that kind of thing. But I guess tonsillitis is what put me down. But how's your week been? I understand Mark's hadn't been very good. He was in the hospital too.
I had what's called a renal infarction, which is very rare.
That trumps mine. Yeah.
It's a blood clot to the kidney, so I lost 15% of it. Like Mark, I was on painkillers, and I was in the hospital for a couple of days. But the difference between when Mark was talking about the pain medication, what I did was just had the doctor confirm that what I was experiencing was indeed worse than childbearing. Say, it's not like you've ever had, I always have this on her now. It's not like you've ever lost part of the kidney.
Yeah, that's good. So, yeah.
I just cut that out real quick.
Yeah.
So that's from a doctor. But anyway, I'm on blood thinners. Be on a heart monitor. What else?
It's an all right patient.
Other than that, I did dominate the, because there was a lot of older, real old people there. And I did dominate on laps throughout the ward there. Going into each room, yeah.
I beat you and I beat you. Yeah. That, you know, and I've... All that time I spent with my mom and dad in hospitals and care facilities and everything, I've always geared myself that, you know, I'm getting out of this bed. I don't care what it takes. I'm getting up and I'm moving. You got to get up and you got to move. And the nurses like me too, because I realize I'm not in a hotel. These are not my butlers and my maids, and I do as much for myself as I possibly can. I don't want them. I just want to move and get out of there. And so anyway, well, anybody else? got anything going on. Yeah, I'm pretty healthy most of the time. I don't know what that deal is, but I know what to look for now, so that if it begins to occur again, we can catch it early and not let it get to that point. Hopefully, I'm going to find out how you can prevent it. All right. Any other announcements or anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get going? All right. Well, let's try to get back to where we were. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. This very, very familiar passage that we seem to be stuck in the very best way in, but stuck nonetheless. We've been here for a long time. And we'll be moving on shortly, but a couple other things to deal with. Romans chapter 13, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. Paul says, "In that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." Before we get ourselves underway this morning, I'd like to ask Steve Young, would you lead us in prayer, please? Now, what is the armor of light? Yeah, I know. I asked the same question 2 weeks ago. I'm going to keep asking it until we get it. What is the armor of light? If you're going to put it on, you better know what it is. Good. Anybody else?
Well, I was going to say, really what Andrew said, but also having the ability to defend yourself against the attacks of the adversary.
Good. That's what comprises what it's made up of. It's good. But what I'm after is, I want to hear it from you, that you understand what the armor of light is. In other words, let me ask you this. Can just any Christian read that verse and do that?
Just
no.
That verse?
Yeah, just that verse where it says, put on the armor of light. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Can just any Christian pick that verse up out of the blue and do that? Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. The answer to the question is no. No one can just open their Bible up, read that verse, and do that. And that's what I'm really concerned with this assembly about, is that we appreciate that and that we are qualified to begin to do this. What we're actually experiencing here, once again, is just to put the verses on the board. I think it's this one. This is the verse 11, 12. These last four verses of chapter 13 comprise our second component of receiving from our Father, the third of four major sonship decision-making skills. That's what he begins teaching us right off the bat. Right off the bat, when we sign up for this and we say we want this in Romans 8, 14, and 15, and our Father makes us aware that we have been adopted as sons, and we respond to that intelligently, knowing what it means and what this sonship status calls for, and I'm saying this metaphorically, we raise our hand and we say, I want it, and we actually cry, Abba, Father, that we want Him to begin to teach us as His son and His daughter in personal teaching, and the personal of it, the personality, or the personness of it, personness, is that it is the intimate fellowship that you and I have through His Word effectually doing its job within us, and spending time with Him and that Word in intelligent sonship prayer and communion and fellowship with Him, so that we don't just simply go through a memorization process or just simply academic exercise and give academic assent to something, but that we are really beginning to be conformed into the image of His Son, so that as His Son did, we do as well. We begin to think the way our Father thinks and live the way He lives because of that thinking. We conduct and behave ourselves accordingly. And then we have certain labor that He gives us and work that He gives us in connection with each component of this that allows Him and us to enter into working together and laboring together to get some aims, goals, and objectives accomplished. And this is all in training for the great objective that now occupies our mind that we were told about in Romans 8, that one day He's going to utilize us to liberate the creature, which is the entire heavenly realm, from its bondage of corruption one day, and put His life into effect in that realm. And what I'm after is that the first thing He sets about doing, as we know from the table of contents that He gave the nation of Israel back in Proverbs, He's going to teach a son. The very first thing He's going to teach a son, He's going to teach him to make decisions the way he does. And there's four major ones that He's going to impart and going to instruct you in. And that is the instruction of wisdom and justice, judgment, and equity. And judgment here is the third one. And we are now in the last part of receiving that magnificent decision-making skill of judgment. And these are all skills that kings have, that princes have, that rulers have. You go back and you look at Solomon and you look at David, and they were skilled in judgment and justice and wisdom and all of these kinds of things. Well, what I'm after is, in reminding you of that, there's a process that God has laid out in His Word that He intends you to follow. And by following that sense and sequence of events, it achieves certain levels. You attain certain levels of achievement so that you can be, as it were, bidden by your Father to now enter into a new aspect of His business that heretofore you were not qualified to do. And that's what happens here. This is the very first time in our instruction from Romans through Philemon that we're ever told anything about armor or about battle or about contending with an adversary or any of those things. The first time it comes up is here. And what I'm saying in all of that is that's because you're now qualified if you've gone through that process, and if you haven't, then you can. There's no shame. There's no way of going out and say, well, I give up right away. No, it's like you were exhorted by the Father back in the book of Proverbs. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. If you don't have it, go get it. It's all available. And in all thy getting, get understanding. Well, And understanding and appreciating these things, and as we've worked ourselves down here, we're going to have to talk a little bit more about this armor and this battle that we're going to be dealing with. And we talked about the fact that even in God's program with Israel, just to put the timeline, a basic timeline back up on the chart here, in God's program with Israel in time past, God provided a place and a time for the nation of Israel, even under the law, to be able to perform a gesture. And by performing this gesture, give a signal to the adversary that they as a nation now are in a position where the adversary can begin to oppose them and to begin to resist them. And if my understanding is correct, Satan cannot just roguely, randomly operate, but he actually operates under a particular course of events, so to speak, or he has to actually almost, to use the expression, earn the right to begin to resist and oppose a saint in a very meaningful way. And we'll see this in a couple of places. Job is a good example of that. But we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But all I'm saying is to bring us up to speed. When we're told here to put on the armor of light, let us cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light, my understanding is that that does give a signal to the adversary that we are now capable of the first phase and the first round of his opposition and his attacks against us, and that's exactly what we find as we go on through the book of Romans. So we are going to be dealing with this adversary, both an adversary of God himself and our adversary as well, a declared adversary. Israel had to deal with him, and they gave a signal to the adversary, and he certainly, you find the sons of Belial showing up there, and back when they were at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they took the law and they plastered it on those mountains, they put the law on one side, the curses on one side, and they put the blessings on the other side, and they plastered it very plainly. They put an altar up there right in a major highway where the Gentiles would have to see it as they came to do business into Jerusalem, and therefore it threw a signal to the adversary. We looked at that signal as it existed in time past. We see here is where the signal is given now in this dispensation in which we live. And we went out and looked in Hebrews through James and saw the signal that the remnant of Israel is going to give that is going to produce the same thing, where the adversary knows that he can now begin to oppose and resist that saint and those individuals. And again, we're dealing with an individual who is a created being. Satan is not what most people think he is. Especially what Hollywood thinks he is. I saw there was a new show coming out called Lucifer. I'm sure that'll be real biblically sound. But, you know, and there, but those things have always existed, you know, all the way from Lucifer, what's now, back in my day, the Flying Nun. Well, I don't know if that was satanic, but anyway. The world has a real problem in understanding and appreciating some things about Satan and his policy and his plan of evil. And one of the things we're going to begin doing, and we started to do last time that we were together, is take a few Bible classes to really look at the mechanics of the satanic policy of evil. And when we cast off the works of darkness and we put on the armor of light, we're going to have to walk honestly as in the day, and we're going to do so in providing a public demonstration or a visible, it's seen and it's heard, way of expressing the fact that we are casting off the works of darkness, and especially the rioting, the drunkenness, the chambering, the wantonness, the strife, and the envying. And we've actually looked at some of those things when we were looking at the works of darkness and what they were broken down into their three major categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and that those six that Paul gives there match up with those three particular categories, and knowing intelligently what they're going after, and not just that these are random acts of sin, they are sin, but not all sin are works of darkness. These are some specific works of darkness that go right after some pillars that God has established and destroy those pillars and erect another pillar in its place, all so that you will have a relationship not with God but with Satan himself that is going to counterfeit that relation that you would have with God as your Father. This is one of the reasons why Jesus talked to the Pharisees the way he did in John chapter 8 when he said, you know, the battle here is between whose father is who is the real battle. And the Lord was saying, I know who my father is and I know who your father is. Your father is the devil, as he told them in John chapter 8. And that's one of the reasons why Romans 14 ends the way it ends, about making not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. There is something about your lust that whatever you fulfill in lust, and there is a good kind of lust. The Bible talks about it. But the issue is, that's going to be the determining factor of whose father you really are, whose father is really yours. Well, anyway, without just rambling on, I want to talk specifically this morning about some things that we got underway with last time, and hopefully we won't lose everybody, but we're going to talk a little bit about this issue that we're going to, once we enter into it in Romans chapter 13, we'll never be out of it. When you start dealing with the adversary and understanding that you're going to walk honestly as in the day, and you're going to start making not provision for the flesh from Romans 13, 12 to the end of your life, the rest of your life is going to be spent in some manner or form dealing with this angelic conflict, with this contention between the Father and the adversary. And there's some great training for you as a son that needs to be accrued from that, so that when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you are going to have some reward and decoration that is going to have to do with your position in the creature in one of those areas of principalities, powers, mights, dominions, thrones, and so forth and so on. So it is very critical that we get this right and that we start out right on the right foot. Now let me ask you another question. I'm going to probably have a lot of questions this morning, and then we'll start answering them. If many Christians have, and I'm saying if in a first-class sense, and they do, but if many, and you could say many or most, and again, there's some things even in the hospital that were quite interesting, and you know, it's a mess out there. I get so zeroed in, all I do is go from my house to my study to here, and I don't, you know, you guys are out there, it's a screwed up mess. And even among Christians. And by the way, when I say that, I'm not saying that to be proud or boastful, or it's the heartbreak of the time in which we live. But if most Christians have a, you know, when you talk to them and you begin to assess their understanding of the Bible, when you're just kind of talking and the conversation comes around to spiritual matters in the Bible, and you're trying to assess just exactly what you can say, and if you're like me, you're going to spend most of your time trying to figure out what not to say. But if you've got, let's put that timeline chart back up here. This is real simple. This is extremely simple. To understand the Bible, you've got to understand the fact that God has two programs, one with the nation of Israel that has to do with repossessing the earth and is going to culminate right here where the kingdom of heaven is established on this earth in Jerusalem, in Israel, with Jesus Christ sitting on the throne there as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's because all the way back here at the beginning, when Lucifer fell, Lucifer had two realms at his disposal that he sought possession of to be like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. He took the heavenly places first and was able to get those who were in the highest levels of angelic governmental rulership there to side with him and follow him. The heavenly places, therefore, as far as their occupation, fell to the adversary. Then he struck in Genesis 3 with the woman, and Adam went right in after her with both eyes wide open, And the adversary was able to get the earth. And so both realms now are in the possession of the adversary. And all of human history now is to work to, for God to get those realms legitimately and legally back in his possession and prove that Satan is not like the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, as Satan claimed to be. Now, the reason I'm saying all of that is to say that that's really very simple. And that we see that God's program with Israel in time past was moving toward possessing the earth. He interrupted that program and suspended it to create a new entity that never existed, the one new man of the church, the body of Christ. That's what we are. And that's now going to be to repossess the heavenly realm. And we will possess that heavenly realm, which is called the creature with the now new creature. And it's going to be like an embodiment for the earth one day. And God will resume his program with Israel and finish the repossession of the earth after he removes the church off of this earth, the body of Christ off of it. That's real simple. Now, there's probably not one in a million Christians, though, that even understand that. And the problem with that is they don't pay attention to the Bible. They think the Bible is more like Aesop's fables, or that the Bible is thrown together hodgepodge, not knowing that every single book and every single chapter of the Bible is in its proper sense and sequence. So because of that, they open it up here, there, hither and yon, and they pull verses out that they like. And because of that, without going into a lot of detail, I think it's safe to say, and most of us in here would probably not object to the idea, that most Christians have a shallow understanding of the Bible. Maybe even a corrupted understanding of it. Because if you mess this up, and you start, for instance, utilizing some of the things the Lord Jesus Christ taught in his earthly ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you're trying to operate upon those things, you're going to have problems. You're going to find they don't work. And because of that, you're going to start to have problems understanding and doubting the Scripture and all this kind of thing. And what I'm saying is, by trying to take the law and live under the law, that's corruption. So you've got corrupted understanding. So it could be shallow, which is the case, and I'm as far as I'm concerned, my understanding of the Bible is rather shallow. Or it could be outright erroneous. They're operating on things the Bible doesn't say. People do that all the time. You know, you'd be surprised how many people will quote something that Benjamin Franklin said in Poor Richard's Almanac, and they'd swear it's in the Bible, but it's not in the Bible. So if we can kind of have a general consensus that most Christians today have a shallow, corrupted, erroneous understanding of the Bible, if that's the case, does it stand to reason that they also have a shallow, corrupted, erroneous understanding of Satan, of the devil, and how he works? In other words, a corrupted or shallow or erroneous understanding of the policy of evil. You know, it's amazing to me when... Does that sound reasonable? And if you're understanding, the only way you're going to understand Satan is to understand what the Bible says about him, not what Hollywood says about him. I know The Exorcist was a wildly popular movie, but that's not what the Bible says is going on. Now, what I'm after in bringing all this back up once again is that, you know, I've heard some things that have been said even to me recently. I've had a family member, and by the way, just to make sure nobody, it's a family member that's not even in this state, but I've had a family member talk to me about one of their members of the family, which is still my member, a member of my family, and say something like this: they're having a really, really tough time. Satan is just after him. Really? Now, I'm not saying that you need that person. I would not even. There's bigger fish to fry than that. I let that go. But I can tell you this, if my understanding of God's word is correct, Satan isn't after that guy at all. Now, there may be some things that are of Satan that he is being influenced by, but as far as the actual coming up on my radar, if I'm talking as Satan, this believer has come up on my radar utilizing the kind of highly advanced communication devices that he has at his disposal. Since he's not omniscient, Satan cannot read your mind. He doesn't know what's going on in your heart. He doesn't know what's going on inside you or any of those kinds of things. He can only be at one place at one time. He's a created being. He's not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. Although God does allow him certain power at certain time. In fact, out here, the Lord Jesus Christ is actually going to give Satan the greatest power he's ever had out there. And when he gets it, he's going to go nuts. I mean, he literally is going to go insane. He'll destroy himself. But what I'm after is that when you have people coming up to you all the time and they're saying, well, Satan is after somebody, that's not the time to text somebody and pin their ears to the wall and say, now that's not what the Bible says, and you're wrong, and blah, 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 blah. And that's a good way to just get somebody to run screaming away from you. There's, like I said, bigger fish to fry. But you docket it in the back of your mind and say, okay, they don't, you know, not only do they not have an understanding of God's word when it comes to really how the Christian life is supposed to be lived, what God expects as our Heavenly Father, but they also have this very skewed and misunderstood idea of about Satan, about the way he works. Now, this is where we're going to have to get down to the nitty-gritty. Because if we're going to put on the armor of light, we are being told by our Father that I'm not going to give you, I'm going to put you into a battle that I'm engaged in. And I am not going to give you camouflage. You're not going to be, this is not the kind of war that you're going to be used to when you see people in your nation go to battle. You know, in fact, Rome was very much like this. Rome didn't wear camouflage. I don't know if you've ever seen Roman armor, but Roman armor was made of certain metals that just were incredibly brilliant. You could see the Roman legions coming. That was part of the fear, was to see them coming at you with all of that shined up armor and everything. Oh, we're going to have armor of light in the darkness of this world. In the darkness of the untruth of who God is and what God is about, we're going to put on armor that is going to be, like Andrew said, showing the truth. The light is the truth of God's word, but specifically in connection with what these works of darkness are, exposing what they're going after, and having an intelligent understanding of what this adversary is doing. And that's what we've got to have. In fact, if we don't, we're done. Romans 13 will be the end of this ministry. We're finished. Because it is pointless to go on and finish Romans, and it's pointless to go on out there and grab a book like Ephesians and even begin to deal with Ephesians if this isn't completely settled and you're an expert with the armor of light and intelligently knowing, at least to the level you're to know, what the adversary is doing, how he's doing it, and how we're combating that and becoming more than conquerors through him that loved us. So what I'm after here this morning is that we understand something about the mechanics of the policy of evil. When we put on the armor of light, when we cast off the works of darkness, we're going to experience for the first time something. Come back, flip back in Romans to chapter 8 once again. Just, I know you know it, but I want your eye to see it. Romans chapter 8, when you were told basically a syllabus of what this whole education as a son's going to comprise, you'll find that if you get all the way to the end of the education, you'll look back and say, yep, that was in Romans 8. It was there somewhere. Somewhere you're told about everything you're going to go through. It's going to be in just a nutshell or gist form, but you're told about what's going to happen. And you're told down in verse 35, there's going to be a particular who, an individual, a particular entity that is going to attempt to, as it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That who is Satan, is the adversary himself. And his objective is to separate you, not from the love that Christ has for you or you have for him, but the love that Christ has as for his sonship life, for the living out of it, for the success of it, that you now have acquired that same love. It's the love of your life. Well, he can separate you from the love of your life. And he can do that through a particular series of events. And they're listed here in their order. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Now, if my understanding's right, the Bible is never random. And that those seven things are listed there in a particular order that follows a sense and a sequence. And the very first thing that you know that you're going to face when you begin to take on this adversary for real, which gets apparently done in Romans 13 because you're putting on armor and going into battle, the first thing you're going to face is tribulation and then distress. And that's the scope of what the adversary has available to him all the way to the sword. And the sword is death. And you see that, by the way, with our apostle, the Apostle Paul. When Paul was put to death for no other reason than because of the living out of the aims and goals and objectives of his sonship life. And what a reward and decoration he's going to get when he could intelligently say, I have finished my course. Anyway, I want to begin probing you a little bit, talking to you a little bit about some mechanics. Now, I am not going to, I'll tell you what we're not going to do. We're not going to study the mechanics of the policy of evil as a Bible doctrine from stem to stern. Because I'll tell you right now, there are some aspects about the satanic policy of evil I don't understand. And I'm going to have to get a better understanding on it. It's one of the things I'm working on. But we've got to get the understanding of what we need to have so that we can intelligently do what's going to be done here. And hopefully this morning I can... my intention this morning is to get you to see the need to know this. Because there's some rather frightening issues that you're going to face if you don't know it. Now, I talk about the mechanics. One of the things, by the way, I do want to finish one thing real quick. There's one thing I didn't finish the last time we were here. Let me do this. Let's pause that for just a moment before I go into that. Let me get this finished. One of the things that we want to do, let's see. I want to go to, I think this. All right. In our table of contents, one of the things that we looked at is the curriculum for our education was broken down. This just shows the phases and levels of level one, and then we had the exhortations. There was an exhortation that was given to us back in the book of Proverbs. At this point in chapter 2 and verses 20, or one th- or chapter 2 verses 1 through 22, and we looked at that last time. And in fact, I want you to come back there with me real quick. Proverbs chapter 2. I want you to look at verse 10. Let me see. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Remind yourself of these verses. Now, this is what a father exhorts his son to just before the education gets underway. So this kind of matches up with what we just read in Romans chapter 8. When you're told about the things you're going to face and that the father's thought that through, he's made provision for that, his word provides for it, and you can absolutely trust him and absolutely trust his word, where anything that character of the adversary will throw at you by means of some information contained in His Word can be turned around to actually be so that you can be more than conquerors in all these things through Him that loved us, and be fully persuaded in all the things Paul talks about. This exhortation goes along with that. And the Father tells the Son in verse 10, "When wisdom entereth into thine heart, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, and understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man." And then he goes on, describes the evil man, and then in verse 16, "to deliver thee from the strange woman." Those are the two major areas of operation that the adversary is going to utilize to oppose you. The evil man, and later on in chapter 4 in Proverbs, he'll talk about them as evil men, and then this character called the strange woman. And that strange woman has a lot to do with religion and religious aspects, but the evil man's what we're concerned with at first. Verses 10 and 11 is what should describe you now. Wisdom has entered into your heart. You've gone through Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 16. And knowledge is pleasant to your soul. You've responded to it positively and properly. Not only that, but you've also gone through the components of justice, making just decisions, wise decisions, just decisions, and now even judgmental decisions. So that should describe you. And therefore, verse 11 says discretion is going to do something and understanding is going to do something. And my understanding is those are the components that make up what the armor is. That's what your armor is. The armor of light is actually made up of these two components, discretion and understanding. And that the reason I know that is because of that exhortation and where it matches up to where we are in the book of Romans. And I understand that because there's going to be a preserving and there's going to be a keeping that these things are going to do. That's defensive. And that's what your armor is. Right now, your armor is a defensive mechanism. It's not offensive yet. You haven't been given a sword yet. You get a sword in Ephesians chapter 6. You get all the armor of God. Right now, you've just got some armor. And that armor has some components to it so that you're not just wondering, well, I don't know what it is. I can't really put my finger on it. It's armor. Armor's supposed to protect me from something. I don't know what it is that it's protecting me from, and I don't know how it does it. Well, how in the world are you going to be successful in battle if that's the case? You can give a soldier armor all day long. If he doesn't know how to put it on, he might as well throw it away. You know, if he doesn't know where how the thing is supposed to go around him, you know, he may be walking around, he's got it around his leg. That's chest armor. What is it doing there? In a sense, I had to wear armor when I was in baseball. I was a catcher. And catchers have some screw loose in their head that for some reason they put on all this armor when it's 110 degrees out and think that that's fun. I remember the very first time I ever put shin guards on. I came trotting out of the dugout. My dad was bent over laughing hysterically. And I was like, what's the problem? He goes, your shin guards are on the wrong legs. I didn't know there was a right and left shin guard. There are. If you get them screwed up, you're liable to get your legs together and they connect and then you're falling down and you look like you're retarded or whatever. But anyway, my point in all of that is just simply to say, if you don't know what you're doing with the armor, why even have it? It's not going to be useful. The armor has some actual components to it, discretion and understanding. And we talked about those things last time. And it has an objective. And the objective is that of that armor at this point is to deliver you from the way of the evil man. That's what you're involved in. And that gives clarity to what the armor of light is made of and what it's going to protect you from. To deliver you from the way of the evil man. And so if you get anything today, get this. This must be pretty important. And this must be pretty important. I know I don't know this at all because I've never been in the military. All I am is a civilian appreciator. And I appreciate these guys. But for those of you who have actually worn armor, in fact, your today's expression, do they still use the expression steel pot? They don't, no. Why? The steel pot, by the way, was a helmet. The reason they don't use steel pot anymore is because it's not made of steel. It's made of what? Kevlar? Yeah, Kevlar. Isn't Kevlar, doesn't Kevlar start out as a material? It's like a cloth. There's Kevlar cloth, and that gets incorporated in some of the armor. I don't know what all, you know, Cecil or somebody else could talk more to that. But what I'm after is that the average soldier doesn't know all of the compounds that make up his armor, but he's got a general idea of what it's made of and what it can resist and what it can withstand. That's the idea that son needs to have of the intelligent understanding of what is discretion and what is the understanding here. And there's some particular things it's going to do. It's going to preserve, it's going to keep, and it's going to deliver. Those are some big issues, folks. And one of the things we looked at last time was the issue of discretion. And to cut to the chase on some of this, even though it's a little bit of review, I'm not going to go through all of this, but discretion, when you see the word discretion come up here in God's Word, you see discretion come up many, many times, and it's actually a fascinating thing that in the book of Proverbs, discretion is used over and over and over and over again. It is a big, big, big deal. And it's such a big deal that God makes a big deal out of it, because discretion is a son's use of the combination of the wisdom that God gave him and the justice that God gave him to make certain decisions that's going to regulate his conduct. And that's important. And to jump to this more lengthy one, this was out of Smith's. But I want to go through this one again because it's really important. And I'm not concerned whether you write it all down or not. But this is more of a working definition that fits the context in which God uses it with a son. For a son and a daughter who has been trained by his father, discretion is a development of the son's decision-making skill that focuses upon his conduct and behavior in view of maintaining and retaining his good reputation and his pure conversation. Remember, that was a very important issue that's going to be coming up, that you begin to have a conversation so as not to bring his conversation and or his cause, which is his father's business, into disrepute, into disgrace, into discredit or dishonor, even basic disfavor with others, knowing the high cause personally and the highness of his father's business. Godly discretion is the key to the son successfully realizing the reward of the inheritance. That, folks, means that this is going to have a bearing upon when you stand by yourself, no one's going to stand there with you, and face the Lord Jesus Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, which is not going to be judging you whether you go to heaven or hell. The very means that you're there is that you're going to heaven. But the idea is there is something to lose and something to gain as far as the reward of the inheritance at that judgment seat. So discretion is really a big deal. And it is the key to successfully realizing the reward of inheritance and qualification to manage the operations of his father's business, which is the glory of the father. God could just come along and say, you know what, you human beings are so stupid and so beneath me, I'm just going to do it all by myself. That's not what he did. He created Adam to be a help meet with him. They began working together. The naming of the animals, the things that were going to be occurring in the next week. The father and son, so to speak, God and Adam were working together. And it's part of the glory of God. And you know this as a father, by the way. That one of the great glories of being a father is being able to look at a son or look at a daughter who lives out the honorableness that you have tried to instill in them. There's something about a a son or a daughter where you come along and you say, yeah, I could do it myself, but it's so much more pleasing to see my son or my daughter do it exactly the way I would do it myself. And if you're in business, that I could let them deal with my customers, and my customers wouldn't tell the difference of whether they were dealing with my son or dealing with me. And when he can do that with a creature who has been born with a nature of sin like you and me, and has come to the point of regeneration by believing that Jesus Christ died for that sin, was buried and arose again to give them a new and eternal life, and being justified and sanctified, the Father can begin taking His Word and begin to shape and mold and conform that son or daughter into the image of His dear Son. There's a lot of glory, a lot of glorious aspects the Father has, where the Father actually looks at that whole thing and He says, that's my inheritance. And Paul teaches you that in Ephesians, that our Father's inheritance is in the saints. So discretion allows for us to successfully qualify to manage the operations of our Father's business, whereas an indiscretion, and you can use all the analogies in business, an indiscretion would result in ruining his conversation and losing his reward and losing his high position in his Father's business. So yeah, I'd say discretion's a pretty big deal to my Father. Pretty important thing. And understanding, and that discretion, by the way, is going to do what? It's going to preserve thee. Understanding is an intelligence between two or more persons. It's an agreement of the minds and a union of the sentiments. And one of the things we talked about is an intelligent grasping of information. Let me see. Let's move to this as well. Understanding is that shared intelligence. Now, again, it's shared intelligence. It's not shared, how do I want to put it? It's shared intelligence is more than just shared thinking. They're two different words. They're similar. But intelligence is an awareness of what's going on around you. It's not just, well, that's what my Father thinks, so that's what I ought to think. But your Father, as a father, bids you to enter into a relationship with Him where He's going to share His intelligence with you. It's one of the great glories of the sonship life. We'll talk about that a little later on. But it's between father and son or daughter, whereby it can now be said that when it comes to receiving the education as a son, the son and his heavenly Father, listen, have the exact same comprehension of the curriculum. In other words, they know what this section of God's Word is. They know why it's there. They know how it works and what it's designed to do. And they know that there's some particular aims, goals, and objectives that it's supposed to accomplish. And a son knows when it's accomplished and when he can then move on to the next one. It's a shared comprehension of the curriculum. They think about it the same way. Listen, even to the point of having the same sentiments and the same feelings about it. That's why David was a man after God's whole heart. And God's idea in sonship is to impart His heart to yours, not just His mind and His intellect, but the whole heart. Concerning the curriculum, the sonship curriculum, they have the exact same mind about it in every respect. And look, this is what's critical. Mutually act upon it in the exact same way. Every bit of doctrine you ever learn is designed by God and in the doctrine itself to be deployed, to be utilized, to be lived out in the details of your life. And therefore, you and your Father mutually act upon it in the exact same way. And what that does, and we're about out of time for the first session, but what that does, understanding shall keep thee. The armor of discretion and understanding does for you as a son, it keeps, it preserves, The discretion preserves, the understanding keeps, and they work together to for the major objective of delivering you from an enemy, from the evil man. Now, real quick, before we take our break, so we can come back and get started at where I paused here for a moment. What does it mean when he says, to deliver thee from the evil man? What does deliver mean? I'm going to tackle that one first. That's pretty easy. What does deliver mean?
Save from the effects.
Yeah. Yeah. Save, I would expect that word to come up. Anything else? Save from the effects, Chris said. That's good. That's right on. To deliver.
To not fall prey.
Yeah, it's rather easy. Words like liberate, free from captivity, save, rescue. Rescue kind of takes the concept and puts it into one word there. But deliver is the best word. To deliver thee, to rescue. You're going to be rescued from the evil man. But he says, discretion shall preserve. What does it mean to preserve? What's the difference between preserve and keep? If you preserve something.
When you preserve something, there's danger there. When you keep something, it's in all kinds of.
That's good. Yeah, there's danger there. You ladies ever put up preserves? Maybe you men. Yeah, why do you go through all that?
For future use.
For future use, so it doesn't what?
Spoil.
Yeah. And there's in the term preserve, it means to cause to continue whole or unbroken or unimpaired. And that's part of what the adversary is after, to separate you from the love of Christ. Something has got to come along and make it so that the way in which you're going is going to be preserved. It's going to be unbroken, unimpaired. This is why you get terminology coming along later on saying that you're going to walk, and later on you're going to run, and there's not going to be any stumbling. That's because something is preserving that way all the way down the line. And that armor of light, the truth of God's word, utilized as the armor of light, that discretion is going to preserve you. The idea of preservation is that of provision against deteriorating or destructive influences, accidents, or dangers. And all those are applicable to our sonship life. Vigilance and the use of preventive or counteractive means are methods of preservation. The thing about preservation is, you don't just take something, put it in a jar, put a lid on it, and say it's preserved, right? There's measures that you take. It has to go into a particular thing, and it creates a vacuum. What are you doing when you create a vacuum? You're taking air out. Why are you taking air out? Because air is a problem. Air will make things spoil. So there's counteractive means in preserving. That all goes parallel with God's word. God has provided so that you not only are a victor, but you're more than a conqueror. And finally, when you keep something, the difference between preserve and keep. Keep is holding in some desirable relation to oneself against separating forces. When you keep something, and here the understanding shall keep thee. That's a little bit more advanced. I know you think preserve, but it's preserve first. Discretion shall preserve thee. Understanding shall keep thee. When something is kept, it's kept against separating forces. By the way, that's right out of Smith's synonyms, discriminated. And that fits perfectly, because that's what the adversary, that who, is going to do. Who shall do what? Separate you from the love of Christ. So doesn't it stand to reason that your armor, to begin with, really needs two basic components to it? It needs something that is going to preserve you, your way, And it needs something that is going to keep you. And the something that's going to preserve you is discretion. And you cannot possibly have the kind of discretion I'm talking about without wisdom, justice, and judgment. And at least wisdom and justice. And the thing that's going to keep you from being separated at this point from those opening tactics of the tribulation and the distress is going to be understanding. It's going to be an intelligence shared between you and your Father concerning what is going on around you, and you clearly know it. That is going to finish off this session, because that is the segue that we can begin next time talking about what is going on with Satan and his policy of evil. What really is going on when he opposes you, when he resists you? And how do you know it's that and not just something else? How do you know? And we'll start talking about that right after our break. So we'll take our break right here. I know I went long, but I haven't said anything for 2 weeks. Stop there, take a break. There's coffee in the back. Come back in about 15 minutes.